I don't know if that needs to go higher or lower.
Okay, thank you. Thank you for the introduction, Andrew. What he didn't tell you is that we went to the same high school. His mother was my lab partner in chemistry. So we're sort of separated by a generation, but his family is involved in helping me get through school, so I appreciate that. I love being at something like this, and I love this event. I'm delighted just to know this goes on. What a good thing. At Harding, we're talking about doing a sermon workshop, maybe a 2 or 3 day sort of event, probably still another year away from it. It's something we should have started 10 years ago. And I'm just so glad to know that a congregation has sort of taken this and is moving it forward, and that you are devoting a day of your time in life studying something so important. Spent 25 years of my life in local church ministry, and I still tell people that 8 years ago I walked out of the college church pulpit and broke my own heart, and I still miss what I used to do. I love what I'm doing now, but I still miss what I used to do. I'm gratified that I'm thankful to have heard the presentations that we've already heard this morning. I'm gratified that we're not moving in opposite directions. So knowing what's already on my PowerPoint, I'm glad that we're all dovetailing in this, and I'm encouraged by that. I need to begin with a word of disclaimer, and that is that I have never preached through Romans. I have preached in Romans. I've never preached through it. In my 14 years at the college church, I spent a year preaching through the Sermon on the Mount, a year preaching through the Gospel of Mark, a year preaching through the Gospel of John. I spent a year preaching through the book of Acts, a semester preaching through 1 Corinthians, a semester preaching through Philippians, a semester preaching through Colossians, 1 Thessalonians. I even spent 6 weeks preaching through Philemon. I preached a lot in the New Testament and a good bit in Paul, but I never preached through Romans. Now, part of that is, I think the most noble part of that is that Romans is sort of looked upon as sort of the magnum opus. And so someday I'm going to get there, but I didn't get there in my 14 years. The cowardly part of me has to confess that part of not preaching on Romans was that Jimmy Allen was sitting on the second pew. And how many of you have ever heard Jimmy Allen? Okay. It would break his heart to have heard that the human author of Romans is Paul, because Jimmy thinks he is. He taught it for 50 years at Harding College, and he forgot long ago what the source of it all was. And Jimmy Allen, when people ask me, everywhere I go, I get asked about him about as much as anybody. And people will say, how's Jimmy Allen going? And my standard answer is, he hasn't mellowed one bit. And every Sunday of my life that I preached at the college church, if Jimmy Allen was in town, he sat on the aisle on the second row, right under my nose. And as I would walk in, I'd be greeting folks in the church, and then I'd come around and I'd walk in the door right by the pulpit and take my place on the front row. And as I would come in, every week of my life, Jimmy Allen would find somebody that he would be talking to, and I would be coming in behind this person. They wouldn't know I was there, and Jimmy would say to them in a voice way too loud, "Are we having preaching today, or is McLarty in town?" And so I got abused every Sunday by Jimmy Allen. And so, you know, the cowardly part of me maybe avoided it because of that, because of Jimmy and his relationship with Romans. But I really think it was because I just never got the feeling that I was ready. Romans is tough sledding. Romans is lofty theology. Romans is complex. The arguments weave and they bob and they go all kinds of different directions. One of the writers used the word zigzag if you try to plot out what Paul is doing here. And I think part of it's just my personality, that I think I was waiting till I felt more ready. And I never got around to leading the college church through a year in the letter to the Romans. I wish that I had. Now, in preaching Romans, it's not to say that, you know, you've got to devote a whole year to it, but I would encourage you, as we take the things of today, I would encourage you to be bold about stepping into Romans and preaching. You will not master it. Hopefully a piece of it will master us. You will not master it. You will not say, I've finally gotten my arms completely around Romans. That day is simply not going to come. But what I want to do is I want to spend a little time talking about preaching generally. I want to spend a little time talking about, sort of summarizing what these two guys have done about background, the big view as we launch into Romans. And then I want to take a little time at the end and just sort of give you some, sort of like soup starters, just sermon starters, about some of the pieces of Romans that you might launch into in preaching. So I want this to be intensely practical because we're going to be taking the step into homiletics as we go through this. Preaching Romans. There is a great need to preach the Word. Our people need to hear a Word from God. We deal with the human context, we deal with our human frailties, we deal with styles and all of that, but at the end of the day, people need to hear a Word from God. We are standing on holy ground. And what an incredible commission we have as we stand before people, not just preaching Romans, but delivering a message from God. When I interviewed at the college church about 22 years ago, I was over at HST in Memphis, and I was auditing a summer course, a week-long short course on preaching from the Old Testament. Andre Reznor was the teacher. And during the middle of that class, I went over on Wednesday and I interviewed with the search committee. It's a post-traumatic thing I can talk to you about later, but suffice it to say, it was an intimidating sort of a thing, group to interview before. Came back to class the next day, and he caught me between classes and during a break, and he said, "Well, how did it go?" And I said, "Well, it went pretty well." And I just sort of shook my head and I said, "I don't know what business I have preaching to my mentors and heroes." Mm-hmm. And I haven't had the experience of someone getting in my face a whole lot in life, but he got in my face, shook his finger at me, and he said, "You listen to me. They may have PhDs, and they may be your heroes, but when they come to church, they need to hear gospel just like everybody else." I've carried that one in my heart ever since then. They need to hear gospel just like everybody else. I know that when I come to church, when the preacher walks into the pulpit, my soul is hungry to hear gospel just like anybody else. And so, the beginning challenge, preach the Word. A lot's been said about inductive and deductive preaching these days. And I want to use this in just a moment as I want to share a few slides with you that I used at Oklahoma Christian a few years ago when I was asked to deliver a lecture on preaching. And inductive, generally, you start wide and you go narrow. Deductive, you start narrow and you go wide. Here you start with a general truth. God says this, and you spend your time in a deductive presentation then saying, okay, and so this is what it means. Inductive, you come from different areas, different experiences, different questions, and you eventually move yourself in the direction of truth. So which one is right? Or which one is best? These are two words that are used commonly as we talk about preaching these days. There are some concerns about deductive preaching. Deductive preaching would be that old style of preaching that says, tell them what you're going to tell them, and then tell them what you told them. Deductive walks into the pulpit and says, God says this, now we're going to work on what that means. A concern about it is, it tends to turn everything into an argument. And so everything is sort of a rational, logical argument. I think there was a time where people were more ready to hear that than they are today. And we have a natural resistance in the pew, I think, to the idea of argument today in a sort of a consensus culture. It flattens out every text. It assumes a position of authority. There was a time where preachers had tremendous authority just by virtue of being preachers. And just by virtue of stepping into a pulpit, there was a willingness to accept what we said. That day's gone, largely. And you and I are fighting a different kind of a battle. And so we can, I think, have tremendous authority in thus saith the Lord. But I think assuming that we have, as preachers, a natural position of authority is a mistake today. It tends to be textual and not oral, and a lot of people would say it's boring and not engaging. Now, that would be the bad case, or the harshest case, about deductive preaching. I don't think you need to throw that tool out of your toolkit. I think it's still important. It's very good. It just is not something that needs to be the only tool in your toolkit. So, let's talk about... Fred Craddock, I think, has sort of... In my generation, in my life, he was one of the main voices that was calling us to a more narrative style and to inductive. But I love this statement. He warns that our tendency is to boil every text down and preach the stain at the bottom of the cup. So you take whatever it is, maybe it is a wonderfully rich latte, and you boil it all down and you preach the stain that is left. Okay, the conclusion is this. Well, how did you get to the conclusion? And what's the richness of the journey there? There is one word of caution as I get ready to present the sort of the model that I use, not saying that this is the model, this is sort of descriptive for me in how I preach. But there is a new postmodern assumption in the pew. Story is king. The thing that's dangerous is that in the postmodern world, any story is as valid and has as much claim to truth as any other story. The bottom line, or the heart and soul, if there can be a heart and soul to anything as nebulous as postmodernism, but the heart and soul, I believe, is the rejection of all meta-narratives. There is no big picture that explains life. You and I believe that Scripture does. We believe that the Word of God gives us in the beginning and come Lord Jesus and the picture in between that we hang everything on. We believe Scripture is the meta-narrative. Postmodernism says there is no meta-narrative. Everything is simply an attempt at power. Given that, in the pew, because of the postmodern air we breathe, there's the belief that any story is as valid as any other story. Now, so, what do we do? Deductive, narrative, inductive, all of the above. I was sort of pushed in this lecture at Oklahoma Christian to describe my view of preaching. And I said, well, I think it would be maybe called inductive expository preaching. Some people would see that as a conflict of terms. Let me show you what I mean. This isn't showing up real well. This is sort of an hourglass in the middle there. The introduction is an inductive exercise. And then I think the body of the sermon, maybe these are hourglasses, three different hourglasses here. I need to go back and fix that slide. Three different hourglasses here, and they all begin inductive and go deductive. Here's what it means. I think that we get people to think with us before we lead them to the truth of Scripture. I think we get them thinking with us and asking the right question before we move to this, then, is the truth that addresses this. In my college days, this is the way we were taught to develop some points of our sermons. Explanation, argumentation, illustration, and application. One of the things that we can do that it doesn't require a lot of change in even the sermons you already have is one simple little thing of taking your illustration and moving it to the front of the development. So if I have a good story that shows this truth that I've just explained and argued, if I have a good illustration here, move it to the beginning. Instead of saying that this illustrates what I just told you, tell the story first. Let the story raise the issue. Let the story raise the quest that we're on. Let the story raise how we're impressed with something. And then take people from that question to the biblical text. And they see with power then that we are answering a question from text together that they are asking. I think one of the most challenging things in preaching is if the church perceives that I'm answering a question they're not asking. It's like, who cares? But if we have raised the question together in this, then I think there is an openness to say, and now look at what Paul does in chapter 3 to address our question. That's a simple little sermonic thing, device that we can do to make your preaching tomorrow more inductive. No less powerful, but you've invited the people into your sermon rather than simply, you know, saying, be quiet and let me tell you not only the question, but what the answer to the question is. So, back to this, I think that we begin inductively, even within our subpoints, we begin inductively, we conclude deductively, and I think at the end of it all, there is a thus saith the Lord and a call for response. Are the PowerPoints going to be available to everybody? Is that the deal? This will make a lot more sense when you see it on your computer screen. It's just not showing up right here. So, the steps to the sermon, very quickly. With the text and our study, we begin with the question of, what is the meaning of this text? If anybody has the old leadership cartoon that I'm going to mention, would you send it to me? I have not been able to lay my hands on it, but it is in my mind. But it's the preacher at his desk, and he's praying over his Bible, and he says, Lord, please give me a text to go with this wonderful story. If you have that in your files, please send that to me. I'm still looking for that thing. So I think there are, you know, sermons can start in a lot of places. It ought to start with the text. So the first question is, what's the meaning of this text in Romans that I'm dealing with? Secondly, how does this text communicate? Some texts are commandments. Some texts are arguments. Some texts are poems. Some texts are stories. How does this text communicate? And can I find cues in how this text communicates that help me when I walk into the pulpit? Number three, which of our questions does this address? I don't think we begin here. I think we begin here. But we move then, before we walk into the pulpit, and especially if you want to work inductively with this, as we've exegeted the text and we've come to what we believe Paul is doing, what the Holy Spirit is doing here, then we ask, what are the questions that are out there among us that this text addresses? And I'll show you a little bit about how I think we can address that in Romans. And then number four, how do I get people to ask that question with me? So in my preparation, you might say that I'm very deductive. But by the time we are working on sermon, we're asking the inductive question. Okay, this answers one of our questions. So how do I get them to ask the question with me so that they are prepared to hear, thus saith the Lord, from the biblical text? So, the question there, some of the ideas for ways that we get people to ask questions with us. I had a reputation when I was at the college church for being the movie critic in the congregation. I used lots of movies to introduce sermons. Part of it was that I knew people went to movies. It was the buzz, the chatter that's out there. But also because movies are so carefully crafted that somewhere in a lot of movies there is the question. And so you can begin, you know, if it's Finding Nemo, you can describe a scene and they're in the movie and they're thinking the movie and they're not thinking that this is going to be Romans today. They're thinking Nemo. And then maybe in the movie there is that moment where the question is perfectly asked. And they're still connected with Nemo, but it's a good question. And now let's go on the journey to find what Romans has to say about this. And I always had a 6-month rule that I never spoil a movie until it had been out 6 months. You know, I never tell the ending. I had one lady just really get on my case once for spoiling the ending to It's a Wonderful Life. Came out of the 40s, you know, and I figure if she hadn't seen it yet, you know, it's not going to be a problem. But movies, I think, are a great source of induction and indirection. Stories that's in the media, you know. Every week there is something that's out there that people have been talking about around the coffee pot, and oftentimes it will help us raise the question. Literature, especially for the English teachers in your church, just to know that you've read something just means the world to their soul. Hawthorne and Tolstoy are two great writers of short stories that are 3/4 of the way to a sermon already. Would recommend those. History, song lyrics, children's books. This is a wonderful resource. And someday, maybe, you know, when you're away on vacation or something, go to a Barnes and Noble and sit down in the children's section and read children's stories all day. Those are sermons waiting to happen. There's some really, really wonderful ones there. Common questions that people are asking out here, an image or a picture. Up at Crystal Bridges, the Walmart, the Walton family art gallery up in Northwest Arkansas, one of the great art galleries in the world, is now in Hillbilly Country in Arkansas. And they had a Norman Rockwell exhibit there for several months. Magnificent. I've always loved Rockwell because his pictures tell a story and connect with the emotions before you even know all of what you're thinking. And as a preacher at a college church for years, I would oftentimes use and project the picture called Leaving Home, where the boy is with his dad sitting on the running board of the truck, and the really mournful dog has its chin on the boy's leg, and the boy has this, the father's holding both their hats, and his is an old weathered farm hat, has sweat in the band, you can see, and the boy's is sort of a, you know, for a city boy, it's kind of new and neat and polished and stylish. And the father looks weathered. And you can see wisdom in his eyes. And he knows the boy's headed into things he has no clue about. And he prays that he has the boy ready. And the boy looks, you know, wide-eyed and optimistic and ready for the bus to show up and get on with this thing. And he's leaving home. And that picture says just almost everything that's in my congregation on the Sunday that parents drop their kids off. Sometimes we feel like the boy. And there are people sitting there who feel like the dad. And a lot of people there who feel like the dog. And so all those things are going on, and picture, image and picture, whether it's verbal or it's actually, as we can do today with PowerPoint, projected. That's a very inductive, indirect way, again, to get people to ask the question that we're wanting to get them to ask. So, now moving on to Romans. There is something about Romans, and if you only remember one thing that I say today, remember this slide. The idea of theology and ministry. What God has joined together, let no preacher separate. I believe that the letters in the New Testament address human situations. They are theology brought to bear on the human context. These are real life churches, real life problems, not all that different than we are. And as Paul writes Romans, as has already been said, I think he is dealing with lofty theology, but it's not lofty theology for the sake of lofty theology. I think it is deep reflection of God that is brought to bear on the issues that the first century Roman church is dealing with, in the city of Rome. I think there are deep connections. Paul hasn't been there. He didn't plant this church. But he poured himself into Aquila and Priscilla, among other people that he knows that list in Romans chapter 16. There's a lot of connection there. And I think there is ministry going on here, and it's being done with theology. And yet these are things that are difficult to live in the same preacher's soul. Can I say that? We all tend one way or the other. Bible faculty at Harding, numbers about 33, 35, something like that. And I could take them today and I could line them up from right to left, left to right. Who's a little more conservative, who's a little less conservative. And I could line them up that way. And then you could tell me, say, now line them up on ministry theology. And it would be fruit basket turnover. It has nothing to do with conservative liberal, but the ones that tend toward the abstract and the ones that tend toward the concrete and the church. And it would be, you know, and you might have the most right and the most left might be standing right next together over here in ministry. Or they might be standing right next to each other over here in theology. The point, as I said, of all of this, I think, maybe the most important thing I could say today is this. In the letter to the Romans, don't make it just theology. Make it theology that addresses the issues of ministry. What God is doing together, let the preacher not separate. I put this kind of in italics like it's a quote, but it's my quote. So it's just no source greater than that. The outline of Romans. I think in preaching a text in Romans, you need to have within your mind where that you are in this letter and the way the letter generally flows. As I said, I don't think any two of us in this room would diagram the argument of Romans exactly the same. But know where you are generally. Don't come parachuting into the letter to Romans and you're in chapter 5 and you look around and think, I have no idea where I am. I'm just in this paragraph right here. Chapters 1 through 11 are what I would call, I mean, the whole letter is theological, but 1 through 11 I would describe as being fundamentally theology. This isn't, you don't find you ought to, or here's how you behave in this. This is talking about what God has done in Jesus Christ. This is talking about big themes like atonement and justification. And adoption, about being slaves to righteousness. There are those big themes that come in chapters 1 through 11. And so we're moving through the letter to the Romans, and Romans has a hinge point, like most of Paul's letters. Ephesians and Colossians, you're familiar with how those divide right in the middle. Ephesians 1 through 3, heavy on theology. Very little in terms of imperative. It's the indicative. You turn to the imperative in chapter 3, chapter 4, verse 1, and the second half then is about behavior. Colossians divides right in the middle in the same way. Romans doesn't divide in the middle, but you move from the theology to the ethics in chapter 12, verse 1. Now, therefore, based on all of this, based on what God has done, now therefore, here's how you behave. Romans 12 may be the easiest section of the letter to preach on because we move into very practical, down-to-earth instruction about how we treat each other, how we live, the attitude that we have. This is now do this kind of stuff. Within this section that deals with ethics, and by the way, it's something in Scripture, certainly in Paul, but it's in all of Scripture, that this always comes before this. And that's a fundamental thing that if our people have, they're going to be spiritually healthier. It is legalism when people start here and they move to here. People think that we begin with ethics, and then if we get that right, then we can know something about God. No, we know about God and His love and His mercy and His grace, And based on that, then we come to this. And that's a fundamental thing that people, you know, that's some of the spine of preaching that people need to see, is that we always want to do this before we do this. And then within the ethics section here in Romans, especially chapters 14 and 15, deal with that issue that was described earlier about how do you deal with the rub of Jews and Gentiles in the same fellowship? And how do you deal with the rub of these, for us today, it would almost be like the people who grew up in the church, the Jews. They've got deep roots. They got real foundation. It goes back generations. And you can be a little uppity because of that. And now they've been away and they come back and the Gentile church is doing just fine without you, thank you. And the Jews come back and now hand us back the keys to the office. And there's a complex rub in all of this. I think that chapters 14 and 15, I do believe, form the sort of the ministry crisis that the letter to the Romans is written around. And so I think that's a good place even maybe to begin. If you were going to start preaching on Romans, wouldn't be a bad idea to read 14 and 15 first. And then go back and start reading the letter from the beginning. And letting that sort of tune your ears and sharpen your focus. So that now, because you've dealt with some of the Jew-Gentile tension that's there, now when something is said, when Paul would say, for instance, so there is no difference, all of a sudden you think, ah, I know what he's getting at. Or, this is how he's using this piece of theology to address what is going to be the major ethical and ministry challenge within the church there. And then those closing greetings. If you have never heard Fred Craddock's When the Roll is Called Down Here, you must hear that before you ever preach on chapter 16. It will change the way, and it would be good even to do at the beginning of your study on the letter. Because he talks about how, you know, I love his refrain with that high-pitched, thin voice of his. It's not a list. It's not a list. It's not just a bunch of names. These are relationships. This is a lot of heart that's in the letter. Another good place to begin in doing that. The setting of Romans, just kind of reviewing very quickly what my predecessors have already said. Claudius evicts the Jews from Rome in AD 49. When we encounter Aquila and Priscilla in Acts 18:2, we're told that that's why they're there. They've been kicked out. Roman historians tell us about the Christos controversy, and to Gentile eyes, Roman eyes, there's no difference between a Jewish Christian and a Jewish non-Christian. They're all Jews. So if you got problems with the Jews, kick them all out. Then Claudius dies, AD 54. Nero becomes emperor. The Jews are returning to Rome. And as Terry said, this is probably something that happened over a period of years. So that by the time, 59 or so, you said most of them had made their way back. Paul writes the letter to the Romans from Corinth, 56 or 57. The years are a little bit fluid, but he writes that from Corinth, those 3 months that he spends there at the end of the third missionary journey described in Acts 20, verses 2 and 3. And then Romans 14 and 15 gives indication of what I'm calling the ministry crisis that the letter to the Romans addresses. So sermon starters, let's look at just some ideas of how theology and ministry are meshed together as we move our way through the Roman letter. And these are just some very basic things that I want to do in my final 10 minutes here. Let's start the letter with, you've heard the expression before, that the ground is level at the foot of the cross. The first chapter of Romans, knowing where we're headed, we now are able to mine that rich material in chapter 1 as it's dealing with to the Jew first and also to the Greek.
And I'm not ashamed of the gospel. And so gospel is front and center. And kind of as a footnote, one of the great things if you preach through Romans is you're going to bring your church back week after week after week after week to gospel. And you're going to be dealing with using different metaphors, using different arguments, but you're going to be bringing them back to the story of the gospel, of their salvation, of what is core. Yesterday in the lesson that I presented in Bible class to here at Greymere, I mentioned the Lord's Supper and its function among us, and that the Lord's Supper table is very much like a theological bungee cord for the church. That we can go in a lot of different directions and we can talk about and do a lot of different things. But that theological bungee cord is going to bring us back to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus every first day of the week. And we never can get farther than 1 week away from the core of our faith. Now, in this, I think this is one of the great ways inductively to sort of introduce the thing is just to talk with the church about how different we are. We're young and old. We're different races. We're different backgrounds. The differences that are a part of this assembly, you could say, because some of us became Christians 2 weeks ago. And some of you can't ever remember not being in church. We're different because there are some people that are going to press one lever in the voting booth, and there are some of you that are going to press another. And there are all kinds of differences among us. There are 1,000 different dynamics that could spin us apart. And yet, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, Jesus Christ, because it's the power of salvation to everyone. Everyone. So the church is a magnificent, magnificent manifestation of that. And I believe that in doing that, remember, if we're dealing with the ministry crisis of a divided Jew-Gentile church, can't we bring that theology and the way he uses theology to address that, can't we bring that to our congregation next Sunday? The ground is level at the foot of the cross. Latter part of chapter 1, a world without God. And I put up here, It's a Wonderful Life. Be careful not to ruin the movie for people. But It's a Wonderful Life, where George Bailey gets the opportunity to see what the world would be like if George Bailey had never lived. It's my favorite movie, by the way. And he gets to see that there would be a great, great absence, great vacuance that's left by his not being there. I believe that's what Paul is doing, essentially. And I think if I were preaching this, I would start with that movie. And just don't tell people where you're going with it. Just describe the movie. Get them back in there. Some people like me have seen it 20 times. And talk about how he gets to see the world without him. I believe that's what Paul's doing here about God. There's this section there about homosexuality. I don't think Paul is attacking homosexuality or homosexuals. I think he's using that as an example of something that is obviously wrong, that everybody knows is wrong, but it's one piece of evidence of how the world goes off its axis if God is taken out of the picture. And then that list of all of those horrible things at the end of the chapter, that this is what the world looks like without God. Paul is dealing with the Gentile world and how lost it is. And so I think the idea of a world without God, that as we use that text, it's a very negative, awful text, as it ought to be. And it wakes us up to a world without God. The college church several years ago, there was a fella at the local, everything in our town that's government is named Wilbur D. Mills, because he was a longtime politician from the area. But he was at Wilbur D. Mills' drug rehab program. One of our members happened to be a counselor in the program. looking over his plan one day, this drug rehab counselor said, you know, I'm looking over this, and there's one thing that's missing. And the guy said, yeah, I know. He said, I haven't got anything spiritual on there. And because of the nature of it, she couldn't say a whole lot, but she did say, if you ever want, and he said something about, you know, I guess I need to go to church or whatever. She said, you know, if you ever want to come to church where I am, I'd love to sit with you at church. So they make this arrangement, and he comes to church one Sunday and walks in the northeast door of God's church, which Terry would know where that would be, and walked by Dr. Gainus and just a number, Carl Mitchell, a number of great older people in the church, walks back about six rows to where she was sitting and sat down. I don't know that he'd ever been to church in his whole life. That afternoon, we found out later, that afternoon he was out on pass, he goes to his mom's house and sat on the couch and just stared into space. And his mom said that he kept saying, I've never experienced anything like that in my life. I think they were really glad I was there. Something that I walk into every Sunday of my life, and I don't have eyes to see. He's lived in a world without God. A world where if you take all the things that are good in our world, in our church, if you take all of that out, and that's all he knew, and our world dazzled him. It was an ordinary Sunday. It dazzled him. It blew him away. The world without God is an ugly, awful place. And again, not a text that we need to use to blast those out there, but I think it's one that we need to open our people's eyes to how awful this would be if God were not in our world. And thank God he lives here among us. And has shaped who we are. Growing up in the church, chapter 2. Jimmy Allen's Romans class, he used to always say, chapter 1, Gentiles in sin. Chapter 2, Jews are in sin. Growing up in the church, what advantages are there? Paul is dealing with this question in a Jewish context. Well, what advantages are there for the Jews? There are many in every way. Well, let's talk about growing up in the church. What are the advantages? I remember in college being in a car going with a group of people to conduct a youth meeting one weekend up in Missouri. And I remember it just sort of informally happened that everybody in the car went around and told their story. And these folks have been through a bunch of stuff. And, you know, a lot of them came from really painful home situations. And I remember being embarrassed that night that I didn't have a story. Because my mom and dad encouraged the good in me my whole life. And there are rich advantages that need to be explored. But there is a price. Everything's a trade-off. And if you have this, then you don't have a Saul of Tarsus conversion story to tell the world. Well, everybody doesn't need that Saul of Tarsus conversion story to tell the world. But let's talk about growing up in the church. Jew-Gentile context and all of this, but I think it helps us address the thing about what advantages are there to being a people who grow up surrounded by faith, and then what are the temptations, the dangers connected with that. Learning how to boast. This is a major theme within culture and huge theme within sports these days. And what do we boast in? What are we proud of? And notice that we're dealing with some of these words show up there. Cross, redemption, atonement. We're dealing with heavy-duty theological categories, different windows to look in to see a little bit more light on the cross, to help explain the cross. So learning how to boast. Again, inductively, I would start there with the whole thing about sports and trophies and what we brag about, and you know, it's not a stretch most places to talk about you know, your football team and all that. and then Paul talking about we'll boast in Christ. Relearning our family story in chapter 4, dealing with the story of Abraham. I've got to tell you a story from my own family, extended family. My nephew, my wife's side, my nephew married a girl up in Ohio. It's an Ohio family. Married a girl whose dad's their family name is Dvorak, and it's spelled like Dvorak, the Czech name, you know, the composer and all. And so I'd always known this was a Czech family, and I mean several generations, and you know, no accent or anything like that, but they had this name. Well, just a few years ago, the parents eventually divorced, and the father wanted to go back and find sort of the family roots, wanted to go back to the old country. So he goes to the local courthouse there in Ohio to get his birth certificate, to get a passport, and they can't find it. And he's just furious with these folks. They can't find his birth certificate. This goes on for a few weeks. He happens to be talking to the only surviving aunt he has. She's up way up in her 80s, and he's just telling how frustrated he is, and there's silence, and she says, "You might want to check under Johnson." Now, there's an awful lot of the identity of this family that's been wrapped up in the name Dvorak and the Czech Republic and all of this. And this guy, probably in his 70s, finds out that the family name is Johnson. That's not nearly so romantic. They're not so the great stories and culture and all that kind of stuff that go with that. And the story of his birth and of his mother and all of that came out. And who in the world were these Dvoraks whose blood was not flowing through his veins? And it changed the way he viewed everything. It was disorienting. We relearn our family story. And the key thing here in Romans 4 about Abraham is no longer circumcision. It's a promise. It's a promise before there were any Jews. And we come to see ourselves in a very different way. And there is an identity, the way the people of God today view ourselves in Christ. Waking up to a whole new world in Romans 5, I would use the story of Rip Van Winkle and just go back and read that old short story about how you wake up in a world that's different than the one you went to sleep in, and you realize that now we're no longer of Adam, we are of Christ, of the new Adam, and it's like a whole new world. Adam, Christ, and me, talking about mentors, I think would be a great inductive way to get into that. You'll have this on the PowerPoint. I sold myself. Why do I still struggle? When students for years, as they would come to me as a preacher and say, I'm in college and I'm struggling with my faith, and my response to them always was, praise God, because struggle is a sign of life. And understanding the flesh and the spirit that are at battle with each other. More than conquerors. One last thing I want to say on the chapters 9 through 11, and then 12 on deals with ethical things that we're more comfortable talking about, I think. I think there is this is one of the great challenges of our age. I think we're living at a time where we are insisting as a culture on defining the God we will accept or the God that we will not. I could never believe in a God who would whatever. That is Romans 9 through 11. There are all of these questions that it's like they just blow our mind. I don't know what to do with this. And yet, at the end of this section, the Apostle Paul explodes in praise once again. I think he reaches the end of logic. I think the end of our ability to comprehend, and all there is left is praise. And so there's this doxology at the end of Romans chapter 11. But it's a great text to challenge this thing about us. Are we demanding that God be judged by us? Or are we submitting to a God who is beyond our comprehension? Immeasurably more. In all of that. Well, those are the things. I've run through that far too quickly, but maybe to give you some just sermonic ideas about how to move into, if you want to move through Romans, or if it's just drop in and preach an isolated sermon now and then, but you know where you are in the letter. Thank you so much, and I think turn us loose for lunch.
Thank you so much. This has been just a lot of rich material this morning. Thank you for that. We will go ahead and make our way back to the lodge. If you weren't here for breakfast this morning, you just head out to the back of our parking lot and take a right. You can get a little exercise, stretch your legs, and walk there. You can drive. We've got plenty of parking. I will ask one of our elders, Craig Porter, to lead us in prayer before we head over there. And we'll also be over there if you haven't paid your $10 yet. Just go ahead and do that before you get in line there. But let's pray the least in prayer. We'll head that way.
Now we pray. Our Holy Father, we're so thankful unto Thee for this beautiful day that You've blessed us with. We're thankful for this opportunity to learn more about Your Word, to study together, to relate about Romans, dear Father, hearing these learned men. We're thankful, dear Father, that You've blessed us with this opportunity. Please be with us the rest of this day as we continue to study from Your Word. Thank You, dear Father, for this opportunity. Thank You for the Bible, dear Father, and for the Word, what it means to the world, dear Father, and bringing Christ to them. We're thankful for all these preachers, dear Father, and giving themselves the dedication to Your Word and presenting it to others. Dear Father, please be with us today as we eat this lunch shortly. We're thankful for the food that we will eat, and may we gain strength to better serve You today as well as the rest of our lives. And we're thankful for those that help prepare it for us. Thank You, dear God, again for this opportunity and for these men that are here. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.
Thank you.
I appreciate that very much. I like those sermon starters.
That's, yeah.
Yeah, very good. And I like the fact that we get a little more context of Romans here. As an echo for itself. Is this your computer in here? Okay, that's there. I'm going to, after...
probably my jump drive right there.
Yeah. I'm going to check my recording because the color, the projector sometimes looks good on my screen. The projector is getting a little old or whatever. I've got one slide where the color is projected.
If I go to lunch, I'm going to look at that.
You mean the next like the verse about like,